want to say thank you for the privilege of being with you this week, and especially to those who have served as our hosts and the ladies who have prepared such wonderful meals. I have to admit I probably have to fast now for several days in order to get back to my usual weight, but blessed time as it's been. But there's been another great feast. Amen. I don't very often have the opportunity to sit and listen to the quality and power of the preaching that I have sat and listened to this week. And Brother John and Moses, of course, and Brother Keniston, been a tremendous blessing. I have feasted at the fountain and filled my cup again and again by God's grace. And I thank you, brethren, for being such a tremendous encouragement and blessing to me. Sometimes it gets lonely out there. And trying by God's grace to do what I can to arouse the people of God and to seek to turn them to Him and call upon them to worship. You remember the story of the taking of the ark. And had these Assyrians had taken the ark and they put it in the house of Dagon, their god. And they woke to find their god on his face. They said, strange, there must have been an earthquake last night. And so they placed him on his feet again. And next time they found him not only on his face, but his hands and feet broken off. And now they began to understand there was something wrong. They still did not want to believe it as a demonstration of the power of the God of heaven. And so they said, let us return the ark to its owners and send gifts. You remember they put gold in gifts. And let's take two milk cows, separate them from their calves, tie them to a cart, and if they go back to their country, to the proper owners of this ark, then we will consider it to have been the hand of their God. Otherwise, just a happenstance. And you remember the cattle went lowing. Now, I don't know much about cattle, but I understand that when they low, they're content. And how those two milk cows could have been content without their nursing calves, I'm not sure. But you remember when they crossed the border and were discovered, went to a threshing field, and the joy was just breaking out that the ark has returned. What happened to the two cows? Well, they broke up the cart and they sacrificed the cows. Now in America, two cows of such heroics would have been put out to pasture. There would have been a sign on the gate, champion cows, incredible deed, the date and the place. But no, that wasn't the purpose of the cows. Because, beloved, the end of all of our service, the end result, the goal of all of our service is to give to the God of heaven by His grace worshipers. And what a joy it is to worship together with you under the preaching of God's Word. My subject this morning is a difficult one. I'm asking a question, why do missionaries run when there's danger? When a biblical principle of God's Word is so very clear. Now, we have been through 12 years of war. 4 in the land of the Congo, Africa. And, of course, the end result of that war was the destruction of 13 churches, the burning of 7 schools, the massacre of hundreds of our Christians, the murder of 20 of the 36 men that I'd had the joy of training from ground up, reading and writing and the rest. It involved the death of my wife's sister-in-law's sister, shot through the neck with an arrow and killed. It involved the loss of all of our property, not only our buildings, but our equipment. And because of the fact that we were trapped away from our outpost, we had with us only the clothing that was in a little suitcase, and so we were left with nothing between my wife and myself than more than would fit in a little suitcase. We cried out to God to stay, but it was impossible to stay at that time. We needed to re-equip. We came to the States, and then the government of the Congo denied us re-entrance into our jungle field, and pleading on our faces before the God of heaven for a year, crying out to Him that we might go back to our beloved people. We were finally forced then to move to the land of Suriname, South America. And there again we met war. Our buildings were shaken again and again by explosions. Bridges were destroyed. We became the only white people in that entire district. The rest had fled. And then an order came from the Marxist military government for us to get out. Our response to them was that we will not leave on our own feet. If you'd like to send soldiers to carry us away, you may, but we will not leave on our own. Then came the gunboat. Of course, our grandchildren were with us, from the smallest to the oldest. And we explained to them, one day the gunboat will come. It'll slide like a snake down the Cotica River. And it will, as it approaches us, do what it has done in destroying and shattering and leveling every other village along the river. 16 of them, 14 of them totally destroyed. What he'll start to do is fire his cannon into the jungle. He wants us to run. And when we run, as have the nationals, then they will destroy our buildings. They will level our church and our school and our houses. And they will make what the Dutch call a woestijn, a wilderness of this place. Now what we want you to do, Benjamin and Ruthie, when you hear the cannon fire, you run down to the bank of the river. Now the river is not very wide. What person with a good arm can throw a stone across it? You run down to the bank of the river, and when that gunboat comes by, you talk to them. Easy to do that across water. Tell them, good morning, how are you? Nice day, isn't it? Don't be afraid of the cannons, the 90 millimeter cannons, the 50 caliber machine guns, and the 30 caliber machine guns. Just look them in the eye and don't let them think you're afraid of them. And it came one morning, five thunderous claps, the 90 millimeter cannon firing, tearing out house size holes, ripping them, burning them out of that jungle. Louise and I went out and stood on our porch like this. David and Lynn stood. Barbara Long, our nurse, went and stood in front of the Red Cross on her clinic. And Benjamin and Ruthie were right down on the bank of the river. And when that snake-like gunboat purred into sight, its cannons and its 50 caliber and 30 caliber machine guns were pointing at us, the turrets were turned toward us, and Benjamin and Ruthie were down there talking to the soldiers like it's a nice morning. And you can see the soldiers up there on the bridge arguing, and they argued, they were having a debate, what are we going to do? And then the cannon turned straight ahead, and they passed. And our grandchildren saw God. They passed down, blasting every village that had already been destroyed for the next 2.5 hours in their frustration. And then a newspaper article was put into the only newspaper left, controlled by the Marxists. And they said, who are those incredible Americans in the jungles, taking care of Suriname people? We had many refugees taking care of Suriname people where you could not pay a Surinamer enough money to go. And then word came that they were offering me knighthood. There in Suriname, it's called the Order of the Palm. It's a golden palm tree that attaches to your lapel, carries all kinds of honors and privileges. And we simply replied to them, thanks, but no thanks, not from a Marxist military dictatorship. Why do you do things like that? It's because of what I find in the Word of God, which I call the principle of bearing the iniquity. If you'll go to Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. We're reading verse 17. You'll see it, of course, in your notes. Son of man, I've made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Now therefore hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. Now this, beloved, is the easy part. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin. And his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live because he is warned, and also thou hast delivered thy soul. I state again, that's the easy part. Now comes the hard part. You see, King Zedekiah would rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar would be furious. Nebuchadnezzar would come with his mighty army and he would besiege the city of Jerusalem. If you want to see the fulfillment of that, go back here to the book of Jeremiah chapter 52. Jeremiah chapter 52. We're reading verse 1. Let's read that down through verse 4, verse 5. And then we'll skip a couple of verses just to get the story. If you're there, let's read Jeremiah 52, beginning with verse 1 down through verse 5. Zedekiah was 120 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For though the anger of the Lord came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah, till he had cast them out of his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and built forts against it round about. So the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah. Now here's the story. The famine became so sore. There was no bread, no water. And at last the city's broken up in verse 7. The soldiers flee. The army of the Chaldeans pursue after the king, overtake Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. His army is scattered. Verse 9, they took the king and carried him up into the king of Babylon to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he gave judgment upon him. And the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. He slew all the princes of Judah and Riblah. Then he put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him in chains and carried him to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death. Now, if you want to see what a horrible siege this was, go please to the fourth chapter of the book of Lamentations. Now, this is what is coming. And God needs a man. He needs a man to do two things. He needs a man to warn the people And he needs a man to bear their iniquity. Verse 4 of chapter 4 of Lamentations. The tongue of the sucking child cleaveth to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The young children ask bread, and no man breaketh it unto them. They that did feed delicately are desolate in the streets. The rich have nothing. And they that were brought up in scarlet embrace dunghills. For the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom that was overthrown as in a moment, and no hand stayed on her. Then it describes her Nazarites, purer than snow, whiter than milk. And now the visage is blacker than coal. They're not known. They're not recognizable anymore in the streets. Their skin cleaves to their bones. It's withered. It's become like a stick. That's verse 8. They that be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger. For these pine away, stricken through for the want of the fruits of the field. That happened, you know, during the siege of Stalingrad by the Germans in the Second World War. Now, this was, of course, winter. And the end result was that the Russians took corpses off the street, frozen corpses, hung them in hotel rooms, and sold human meat to their compatriots out of those rooms. Here it happens, and listen to what it results in. Verse 10, the hands of the pitiful women have sodden their own children, they were their meat in the destruction of the daughter of my people. What does that mean? The mothers actually came to the point where they boiled their own babies and ate them. Now that's coming. And Ezekiel is called upon God not only to warn the people, but to bear their iniquity. Look at it here. Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile and lay it before thee and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem. Now the scene here is that he takes the slate and in effect he scratches out, as I would understand it, the skyline of Jerusalem. And then he plays soldier. He's to lay a siege against it, build a fort against it, cast a mount against it. Set up a camp against it. Set up the battering rams round about. For see, he is their watchman to the house of Israel, and the people must be warned. He is also their man to stand between them and the holy God of heaven, and between a sinning people on this earth and their God, and between the God of heaven and a sinning people on this earth. Not only is to do that, but he is to be their bearer of iniquity. Now, what is iniquity? I mentioned it yesterday. This is my definition. Because if you go in a dictionary, it says sin. But my observation of Scripture is that iniquity is an accumulation of sin, an acerbation of unrighteousness, a promulgation of hell-born satanic fiendishness that demands judgment. And that judgment, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Romans 2:32, against whom the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Romans 2:18. Now what do you do when you're in the position of Ezekiel and God has brought judgment on the place where you serve? And you have to understand that all God has to do to bring judgment, as I mentioned the other day, is take His restraining hand off of their sin. And they destroy themselves. It's happening all across Africa. It is happening in the United States. The fact that this election is so close is a condemnation of the people of America. They enjoy sin. And they approve those who sin. And that this election could be as it is, says that many, many Christians have voted for people who are abysmally immoral. It's incredible. It makes you incredulous. But it's true. And all God has to do to judge a people is take His hands off of the volcano of their sin and let it explode. And they destroy themselves. Now when that begins to happen, God's servant becomes a bearer of their iniquity. Look in chapter 4 again. Lay siege against it. Build a fort against it. Cast a mount against it. Set the camp also against it, and set battering rams around against it round about. He's playing soldier, and he's picturing for the people of Israel a siege. Their city is being besieged. Moreover, take thou unto thee an iron pan, and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city, and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. What does God's servant do when His people, His country, His nation, the folk to whom the God of heaven has sent them, are under the judgment of God? The first thing He does is He lays siege against their sin. He joins God in God's judgment of their sin. He sets His face against their sin. We saw it yesterday in the message I was preaching to you, the lesson I was giving you from the book of Romans, chapter 3, beginning, of course, if you want to go there for just a second, chapter 3, beginning with verse 9, Paul rolls out the canons of his litany of the gruesome sinfulness and ungodliness of the people. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they're all under sin. Read it with me, if you will, beginning with verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. Their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul joins God in His judgment of His people's sin. The Lord Jesus did it when He declared in Luke 13, 3 and 5 twice, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Moses did it when his people had worshipped the golden calf. He said to the Levites, take every man his sword and go in and out and slay every man his brother. And 3,000 died. The first thing that God's servant does with His people is lay siege against their sin. He joins God in the judgment of their sin. But that, beloved, is the easy part. The more difficult part comes when the Lord says to Ezekiel, lie thou also on thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of days, 390 days. One day for a year. His people, under the judgment of God, were going into a captivity that would last 390 years. Now he says, when you have accomplished the 390 days, lying on your left side, picturing the captivity into which your people are going, the Israel is going for 390 years. Now you turn over on your right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days, signifying the 40 years under which Judah would be in captivity. Therefore thou shalt set thy face against the siege of Jerusalem, and thine arm shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. Now listen to verse 8. And behold, I'll lay bands upon thee, and thou shalt not turn thee from side to side till thou hast ended the days of thy siege. Can you imagine how painful that was? If you go to the hospital, what do they do every day? They turn you. Why? Bed sores. And the Lord says, I'm going to strap you down. 390 days on your left side, 40 days on your right side. You're going to go, in effect, through their judgment with them, living with them in the disaster brought by sin, staying with them in spite of and because of the destruction of their bodies, or the fruits of their illicit sex, the ravages of alcohol and drugs, AIDS, syphilis, living with the blind, the broken, the bewildered, the bereft. Between 1900 and 1960, had you gone to China as a missionary, you could not have expected to live beyond your 40th birthday. That's right. The average lifespan of a missionary to China from 1900 to 1960 was 40 years. When the communist forces were streaming down from the north, massacring Chinese Christians, carrying thousands of women and girls away as prostitutes for their soldiers, burning villages and towns, looting and pillaging, pushing Chiang Kai-shek eventually with his nationalist army to Taiwan and taking over the land of China under a communist government. During that period of time, China in a mission pled with America, with the world, send us 200 stalwart young men who will go back into those communist-infested areas and win Chinese to Christ before it is too late. And they got them. During that time, Jack Vincent was the first Southern Presbyterian missionary to be martyred. And E.H. Hamilton wrote this poem in his honor. Afraid of what? Afraid to feel the Spirit's glad release, to pass from pain to perfect peace, the strife and strain of life to cease? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face, to hear His welcome, and to trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? A flash, a crash, a pierced heart? Darkness, light, oh heaven's art, a wound of His a counterpart? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? To do by death what life could not, baptize with blood a stony plot till souls shall blossom from that spot. Afraid of that? And old time faithful servants of God said, not afraid. Miss Isabel Alley went out and was dead in 1 year on the eastern coast of Africa. Preacher Iyer lasted 21 years. But Miss Phoebe Bart was dead in 4 months. Miss Coggeshell was dead in 3 months. Mrs. Hoffman died in 3 years. Her husband lasted 16. But Missionary Holcomb lasted 1, and Missionary Horn lasted 2, and Missionary Messenger lasted 3 months, and Missionary Minor lasted 7 years, and Mrs. Catherine Patch, 2 years, Mrs. Jacob Rambo, 2 years, and Missionary Robert Smith, 3 months, and Dr. T.R. Steele, 6 months. William Hotchkiss wrote, "I have dwelt 4 years practically alone in Africa. I have been 30 times stricken with the fever, malaria. 30 times in 4 years, malaria. 3 times attacked by lions, several times by rhinoceri. But let me say to you, I'd gladly have the joy of again bringing the word Savior and flashing it into the darkness that envelops another tribe in Africa." Johann Kraft, German Lutheran firebrand, who was instrumental in opening up Eastern Africa to the gospel, arrived there with his bride, Rosine. Rosine gave birth to a premature daughter, whom they named Uba, a tear, and they buried that baby under a tree beside the trail. Months later, when they reached Zanzibar, Rosine delivered another child, and this time both the mother and baby died. And he wrote back to Europe, "There is now on the eastern African coast a lonely missionary grave, and this is a sign that you have commenced to struggle with this part of the world. And as the victories of the church are gained by stepping over the graves of her members, you may be the more convinced that the hour is at hand when you're summoned to the conversion of Africa from its eastern shore." Afraid of what? And their answer was, "Not afraid." I think one of the best examples I've ever seen of bearing the iniquity of a people is my wife's brother Bob and his wife Winifred. We visited them in their city house. It was back behind businesses, downtown Kinshasa, a city of 5 million. The walls surrounded it. They saw the sun only a certain time of day. There was a plaza next to them that had all of the evil of Kinshasa in it. You'd pass through that plaza, go to the house. It was a duplex. At one end of the building, a black family, a Congo family, lived. They had the other end. Now, this is a city, beloved, where there are at least four... Well, what should I say? One in four have AIDS. So there are more than 1 million AIDS cases in that city. Every fourth person you meet has AIDS. And for that duplex, for the two families and the many visitors that went in and out to the Congo family, there was one toilet and one shower. And that toilet had no seat. And they used the same toilet and same shower of people where every fourth person who came there had AIDS. But the amazing thing was that they thought nothing of it. It didn't dawn on them that there might be a problem with that. They had joined their people in the destitution brought by sin. They stayed with them in spite of and because of the destruction of their bodies by the fruits of illicit sex and alcohol and drugs and AIDS and syphilis, living with the blind, the broken, the bewildered, the bereft. Penichetti in Fishtown, Philadelphia does it, good friend of ours. His church is on Susquehanna Avenue in an area that the police of Philadelphia call the Land of Oz. They say what happens there cannot be real. It has to be fiction. And of course, you know, in those places, you step off of the street, onto the sidewalk, in, through the front door. They have no front yard. Your wall is your neighbor's wall. A little tiny backyard, usually a slab of cement about 12 by 16 feet. And I went in there. I've been there, of course, preaching for him many times. Went in one day, and I noticed he was sleeping on the couch. And his son Billy was sleeping on the other couch. And I said, what's the problem? Because I know they're going to give me their bedroom. Well, he said, I have two teenage drug addicts, females, sleeping upstairs in one of the bedrooms of our daughters. He has eight children. And he's raising them right there. He goes to the juvenile court and sits and listens to the cases, and the judge has agreed with him that he will give to him the one or two of those whom he, by God's grace, intends to deliver from their sin and make worshipers of God out of them. And so he had chosen two female drug addicts. And they were sleeping upstairs in one of the daughter's bedrooms. So his wife was sleeping with one of the other daughters, and the other daughter was another place. And I was going to sleep in their bedroom, and he was going to sleep on the couch, and his son Billy was going to sleep on the other couch. But I'd been driven back from the airport by a recovering drug addict. And so he called John. He said, John, you're sleeping at my house tonight. Oh, preacher, no, I don't. John, my house tonight. I saw you had $20 in your pocket. I can't trust you through the night with $20. Couch. I call that bearing the iniquity. Loving their souls in spite of the debauchery, pornography of their hearts, their eyes, their mouths, holding them and hugging them in your heart. The Lord said, for I have laid on thee the years of their iniquity. A preacher down in Chattanooga, Tennessee was preaching. He was a missionary, little short guy. He was giving perhaps his last message. He was dying of cancer of the stomach. And he said, you know, when I got cancer and I'd served God for so many years, I said to the Lord, 'Tain't fair. But then I remembered Billy the drunk. He said, I used to see on the streets of our town Billy. Billy would lay soused on the street. And the paddy wagon was come. I know about paddy wagons. I was threatened with arrest in Salt Lake City, Utah for preaching on the streets. And they came with the paddy wagon. And he said, I would watch those policemen whip Billy on the soles of his feet with their billy club. That hurts. It rouses even a drunk. And I saw him lying there. And I thought, no, I can't stand to watch that again. He said, so I picked Billy up and I put him across my shoulders in a fireman's carry. And I went up the steps of this hallway until I got into the first landing where the police couldn't see him. And I set him on his feet and he was facing me and he looked at me and he said, I love you. And he vomited all over me and my face, down my back. He soaked me. And the first words, the first thought that crossed my mind was throwing down the steps. And then the second thought was, but my Lord never said that. Yeah. There's something, young people, beyond going out and preaching the gospel, that's necessary. We must, by God's grace, join in His judgment of sin and offer to them the glorious love of the God of heaven as they repent from their sin and turn to Him to be saved and cleansed and transformed. That's the glorious message of the missionary. But we go beyond that. Not only do we join God in the judgment of sin, but we join the people in the destitution brought by their sin. Now we must move toward a close, let's look just for a moment at some of the personages that bore the iniquity. Isaiah 53. Oh, that's the best example. Isaiah 53. Let's read 52, verse 13 to 15. Are you there, Isaiah 52, 13 to 15? Read it with me. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. For he shall grow up, verse 2 says, before him as a tender plant. As a root out of a dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should despise him. Desire him, he is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He has brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken, and made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Who, beloved, is the most wonderful example of bearing the iniquity? Of course, our own great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man the Son, thee will I honor. Thee will I cherish, thou my soul's joy, glory, and crown. He who was undesired and nothing, a cipher who made himself of no reputation, who took upon himself the morphe, the sculpted image of man, was found in masked fashion as a man, indistinguishable. His family couldn't even recognize him. His brothers rejected him, despised and rejected, scorned, loathed, detested, abhorred, found repulsive. Crucify him, they screamed. A man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. In Mark 7:34, he sighed. In Mark 8:12, he sighed deeply in his spirit. In Luke 19:41, he beheld the city and wept about another siege. In John 11, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled and wept, abandoned, and we hid, as it were, our face from him. And he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Unthinkable. Wounded, bruised, chastised, whipped, oppressed, afflicted, burdened with the iniquity of us all, brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and finally finishing in the travail of his soul, victoriously bearing the iniquity. And then we find in Isaiah 54 and verse 12, he adds to that intercession. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And because of that, beloved, he received the accolade of God. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto the death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, young people, in the light of this, how well are we able to say, how honestly are we able to say, we are growing in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ? Jeremiah did it, weeping, despairing, returning, staying, bearing the iniquity, and eventually seeing the victory of God. Now I'm drawing to a close, because we have to decide how far we go in bearing the iniquity. Go back to our passage, Ezekiel chapter 4. Ezekiel chapter 4. And we're reading. Now you understand that this is the description of a siege. And what he's doing with Ezekiel is having him act out a siege. And the Lord says now, verse 9, take thou also unto thee wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and fitches, and put them in one vessel. What's happening? During the siege, they're going to search for scraps of grain. They won't find enough of any one of them to bake a loaf of bread, but if they gather all they can of all the different kinds, then they're going to bake a loaf of bread out of that mixture of grains. And so he says, now you're to do that, Ezekiel. Take barley, wheat, beans, lentils, millets, fitches, put them in a vessel and make bread of them. And make bread like you would make bread during the siege. Your meat is to be by weight, a tiny bit. You're to drink also water by measure, verse 11. And you're going to eat that barley cake when you bake it with dung that comes out of a man in their sight. Because that's what it's going to end up in the siege. They'll be down. The cows are dead. Cattle are dead. There's no wood. There's nothing with which to bake their bread. As little as they can scrape up off the streets or wherever, a mixture of all kinds of grain, and they're going to end up baking it using human excrement as fuel. And so the Lord says, now you're going to bake your bread with dung, man's dung. And what is the response of Ezekiel to that? Verse 14, ah, Lord God, behold, my soul hath not been polluted. For from my youth up even till now have I not eaten of that which dieth of itself or is torn in pieces. Neither came there abominable flesh into my mind, into my mouth. Now what is the issue? Sin. Lord, don't make me violate my holiness. Don't force me, Lord, to do some unclean thing. Don't force me, Lord, to sin. What is the limit at which the servant of God to stop? It's easy in one sentence. Anything but sin. Any kind of suffering, any kind of situation, anything but sin. No rights, no fame, no name. When Louise and I were abducted by soldiers a couple years ago in Congo, taken back at 10 o'clock at night in behind a fence, high stake fence, hidden back in there, where it looked like maybe the workers came out for lunch during their work day, and two soldiers trying to rob us, trying to take my shoes off, beating me over the head with a rifle butt, demanding that we give them money. We had no money to give them. Finally, I prayed. I said, I'm going to pray to the God of heaven. I don't think God is pleased with what you're doing. And as I'm praying, they're hitting me on the head. But then they got quiet. And when they got riled up again, and I said, I'm going to talk to God again. And this time they listened and they said, Amen. They must have been Catholics. And God delivered us from that. If you can't take that, you can't be a missionary in Kinshasa, Zaire. Are ye able, said the Master, to be crucified with me? Yea, the sturdy dreamers answered, to the death we follow thee. Lord, we're able. Our spirits are thine. Remold us, make us like thee, divine. Thy guiding radiance forever shall be a beacon to God, to love and loyalty. I get asked in many churches, please tell these stories of the miraculous power of God. And we have more than 100 of them. What I've given you in this couple of messages is only a tiny portion. We have more than 100 experiences in which God displayed His omnipotent power. But there's a better way to raise children. Go and meet the enemy where he is, on his territory. The drug pushers, the occult, the prostitutes. And begin walking those people down the aisles of our churches, cleansed and transformed and living for the God of heaven. And you will have shown your young people God. Let our children see the power of God at work. Let them see us bear the iniquity of a lost people. Then the issue comes up of running. Young people, if you study through the Old Testament, the prophets never ran. They stayed. They preached God's word. They joined God in His judgment of their sin. And then they joined the people in the judgment of God when they did not turn from their sin. The old-fashioned missionaries did it. The prophets did it, of course. The apostles did it. 11 of the 12 died right along with their Christian compatriots. The old-fashioned missionaries, you could not get them off the field. No matter what, I've given you some illustrations of that. This is the first generation of missionaries to run. And sad to say, it is becoming the policy of mission boards to promise their missionaries that if there is danger, they will do everything they can to get them out of that place before harm can come to them. I was in one conference, there are 25 missions there. And someone asked the question, if I go to the mission field and there's danger, what will my mission board do to rescue me? Virtually all of the representatives stood up one after another and said, don't worry about that. We keep our ear to the ground. We keep track of the political situations, and we'll do our best to get you out of there before harm can come to you, beloved. That's unbiblical. That's unhistorical. That's unethical. Then a young man sent a question up. There's 3,000 people in the conference. He sent a question up and he said, if my mission board, if there's danger, what will my mission board do to rescue me? And of course, they got those answers, and I stood up and I said, please, whoever sent that question up, don't come and talk to me. We're not looking for sissies. We're looking for soldiers. You understand that running causes rejoicing and relief in the churches back here. But what does it say to them? It's too dangerous out there. You can't go to the mission field. It's too dangerous. Whether it's disease or war. Staying through danger. What if the missionary stays and God protects us? And they come through all of that danger alive and well. What does that say? We have a God who can protect His servants. The God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The God of Daniel. The God of history. A God who can protect His servants in the midst of the greatest danger. What if the missionary stays and is killed? Historically, God's people have risen up and said, if there's a task worth dying for and a God worth dying for, I am going to go back and replace that missionary that was killed. And virtually always, far more go out than those who have been killed. The worst possible thing a missionary can do is run. Now, I don't expect the proud to come, the lovers of comfort, the frivolous, the fancy, the flighty, the pursuers of fairy tales. I don't expect them to go to the mission field and stick, but I do expect those who have a desire to become like Christ. Those whose eyes the Holy Spirit has opened and whose heart is gripped in His mighty grasp. Those whose ears have been opened to hear the footsteps of the lost passing them on their way to hell. Amy Carmichael once was asked, what's the difference between an ordinary Christian and a missionary Christian? And that was her answer. The missionary is one who has never been able to become accustomed to the footsteps of the lost passing them on their way to hell. People who need to walk in the footsteps of an Abraham and Elijah, Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Apostle Paul. Will you indeed, beloved, come to bear the stench of the terminal ill, the skeletal frame of the AIDS victim, the darkness of the jungles, the burned out minds of the drug addict, the rage of the rebels, the squalor of the slums, the terror of the runways, the hopeless cheapness of the prophets, the prostitutes, afraid of what? Afraid to feel the Spirit's glad release, to pass from pain to perfect peace, the strife and strain of life to cease? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face, to hear His welcome, and to trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? Flash, a crash, a pierced heart. Darkness, light, oh heaven's art. A wound of His, a counterpart. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? To do by death what life could not? Baptize with blood a stony plot till soul shall blossom from that spot. Afraid of that? The prophet said, no, not afraid. The apostle said, not afraid. The old-fashioned missionary said, not afraid. And beloved, we need a new generation of young missionaries who will cry out into the face of Satan and echoing in the ears of God, we are not afraid. God give us not only those who will join God in His judgment of the sin of a people and present to them a repentance, soul-saving gospel, but also a new generation of missionaries who will bear the iniquity of their people. Father, Bless now this portion of Thy Word to our hearts, we pray. Teach me, O God. Teach us. In Jesus' name. Amen.
That concludes our session this week with Brother Darrell Champlin. I hope by now many of you realize the quality example and teaching that our brother has given us of true missionary life. And I believe I'm right. If I can say, I believe the flame has been kindled in your hearts of what it's all about. Can we all together in a chorus say, God bless you, before he leaves? Can we all say that together? God bless you. Amen. And thank you, brother, for giving of your time and efforts and travels to come here and bless this school. But I, again, want to say I think that was a special treat for all of us to look at the suffering, to look at it with such confidence as our brother has portrayed before us, sacrificing and selflessness to believe and trust in God. And I have to say, there's not many of those old missionaries left. We all know that. We don't meet them often, do we? And I just want to underscore in your minds what a challenge that should be and can be if you take it seriously as you go from here. And I'm sure one of the greatest requests there are going to be is for enough of good mission churches or mission societies to take the workers that will volunteer. And that's a challenge on our part and on the part of many of the churches that are represented here. But I just trust as the tapes go home with you that many of your pastors and parents will also catch the vision that you have received, and may it raise up an army that will take the gospel to the needy in these desperate days that we're living in. All right, well, you are dismissed for a 20-minute break. God bless you.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.